Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23, we'll read through verse 7. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout on the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. And then in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The title is a little misleading, not because of the content of the sermon, but because these are not exactly David's last words. They're the last words recorded in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. But he'll have more to say, and we'll be looking at 1 Chronicles 28 and 29 next week, Lord willing, and then it's also some passages in Kings as well. But he'll have some things to say to Solomon. He's got some more to say to the nation of Israel, and then he's got a prayer. He's got more to say to the Lord. It's a beautiful prayer that we'll look at next week. It's not a difficult Google, I'll tell you that, just to Google famous last words of people. And it's quite interesting. Actually, I did not know that Bing Crosby had died on the golf course on the 18th green. Did you know that? On the 18th green, after 18 holes of golf, he said, "Well, that was a great game of golf, fellers." And he had a heart attack, and he died there. Thomas Jefferson, many of you know, was trying very hard to hang on until the 4th of July, and he did. He died on the 4th of July, but those were his last words. Is it the 4th? Robert Bruce, seen this said by some others as well, but he's given credit here. King of Scotland, 13th century, many of you again know that. But he said to his children, God be with you, God bless you. I have breakfasted with you. I will sup with my Lord Jesus Christ. Stonewall Jackson, you know, he, for starters, he was thankful. I love this. He was praising God that he was going to die on the Lord's Day. He wanted to die on a Sabbath. And many of you know this great quote as he died. Let us pass over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. James Montgomery Boyce was the minister at 10th Pres in Philadelphia. Patrick and Laurie worshiped there when they were in seminary there in Philadelphia. 32 years he ministered there, and his last time in the pulpit, he'd already been suffering a lot from cancer, and he knew this was his final sermon, but he talked about how he wanted to bring glory to God in his death. And then the last words in the pulpit were, God is in charge and God is good. And then he walked away, and Rick Phillips, who I've mentioned a lot in this series, he's written a wonderful commentary, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and I've gleaned a lot from him this morning, as Ralph Davis, as always. But he turned to Rick, who was on the staff then, served a little bit as senior minister there, but he turned to Rick and he said, press on, brother, fight the good fight. We'll actually come back to Boyce's deathbed in a moment. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 17th century by the name of Thomas Hogg, like our Mike Hogg, H-O-G-G, and he actually charged his congregation to bury him at the front entrance of the church. And there was this inscription, this stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltern if they bring one ungodly minister in here. So he left his mark. It's a great transition quote because those are not necessarily his last words, but he was talking about the future. And that is what David is doing in these first seven verses of 2 Samuel 23. And he's speaking, it's obvious, it is made clear that he is saying what the Spirit has said to him. We've already read in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. And immediately, we, the regenerated, we Christians, believers, we perk up. I mean, we want to know. We believe all of God's word is inspired. And here is one who's saying to us, the Spirit has said to me, and we want to know. He says, speak to us. The Spirit always, the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning. He is speaking to me. And as we'll make our way through, we're not going to do an exposition of verses 8 to the end of the chapter, but it would do you good to know that there are a great list of names there. There are some that you would recognize, some that you would not recognize. Valiant soldiers of David and his army and his life that God used in David's life. And it is worth noting that God is not only interested in the big names, you know, the big popular names, those who played the biggest part, you might say, in the role of redemptive history, you know, the Davids, so to speak. He is equally concerned about what we might refer to as the rest of us, okay? He's equally concerned about those who have maybe the lesser known parts, lesser players. But the point is, because it takes on what we talked about last week, and that is that he cares about you deeply. That was our actual definition of grace, of how much he cares about you. He, through Peter, says, cast all your anxiety on me because I care about you. And sometimes I always wonder if somebody just is in the church on any given Lord's Day and that sort of thing is said, that's exactly what they need to hear. And you, all of us, need to embrace that fact before we continue this exposition through the first seven verses. That I know, I am assured, I am confident that he cares about me. Roman numeral 1, see this, I put them together too. Rick Phillips is the Roman numeral, the outline. Looking back on David's remarkable person, under that you'll find another point. The kingdom is certain. That comes from Ralph Davis. We've already said, A, that God has spoken to him directly. We've alluded to the fact that he's a prophet of sorts because it's an oracle. David is going to speak like a prophet. He's going to tell us who God is, going to tell us what God has done. And he's also going to tell us what God will do. And then, see, if you're following the outline there, he was born of a man named Jesse, and in parentheses you'll find a Judite. Okay, that's important because it had been prophesied and it had been promised the scepter would not leave the lineage of Judah. Okay, so Jesse, David's father's in the household of Judah. David is obviously in the household of Judah, and the Messiah would be of the lineage of Judah. In fact, he would be referred to as the Lion of Judah. So this obscure man, Jesse, in an obscure place called Bethlehem. And then God raises up his son, David. You talk about obscurity. I mean, the little boy, the young man, he was even obscure within his own home. Do you remember 6 months ago when we started this and Samuel was at the home of Jesse and would look at all his sons parade before him? And he said, you know, none of these. And he says, surely you have one more son. And Jesse's like, no, not any more sons, except, well, unless you're talking about David, who's out in the sheep field. I mean, so they bring him in, and God raised up this little shepherd boy to be this man after God's own heart that we've been studying over these months. And he's referred to here as the sweet singer of Israel. He was a poet. You just read these first seven verses, and you ought to, as I was reading, I was thinking about myself, it's prose. I mean, it is so beautiful. God had gifted this man to write like that. And he was the most popular singer in Israel. I don't know if that's something you desire, you know, but what we ought to desire as believers is to sing. To sing like this, to come together and be in one voice with one hymn, one song, one psalm, and sing to one God and be known for that. That's a wonderful legacy. The children are watching us all the time. I always think about that, about singing in church, because I was a child that was always sort of looking around and seeing who these people that had this impact on me, watching these older men, in fact, who held the hymnal and sang. And that's what David, that's the way David was. And before we move on, just realizing quite simply, you do realize that God raised you up. Okay? You didn't raise yourself up. You couldn't raise yourself up. God has made you what you are, his child, actually. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Not only was God the one that raised you up, but you realize there was a time in your life when you were not a people. Okay, we sit here and we enjoy it and we don't ever want to take it for granted. But you realize you were a nobody. And God made you into a chosen people. He did that. He made you into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people after God's own possession. You know, you say, how do I know that's true? What? How can I be sure and certain that God has raised me up and he's made me into this chosen race, royal priesthood? And I'm telling you, because God's word says so. Three times David said, God spoke to me, God spoke to me, God spoke to me. It's the truth of God's word. It is that you're in a church that believes and has believed in its entire history what we prayed earlier. It is the inerrant, infallible word of God. It is the mind of God in print. It's our only rule of faith and practice. It determines how we worship. It determines how we live our lives. Can you imagine where the state of the spiritual lives of some of your dearest friends in Montgomery who attend churches that do not believe the Bible is the word of God? Where are they spiritually? Can someone believe in Christ and not believe it's the word of God? I say no. You're calling Christ a liar. You're saying that the word of God, capital W, says that the word of God is not the word of God. The very word of God. It's impossible. And so he says, God spoke to me, God spoke to me, God spoke to me. Don't trust in me. Trust in God. Trust in the one who not only knows the future, he has ordained the future. And not only so, when you read something like this, I mean, who doesn't want to be the mouthpiece of God? I'm talking about, and I say mouthpiece rather broadly there, but who in this room as a Christian doesn't want to sit down with God's word and have the Holy Spirit minister to your spirit and explain to you what it means and it give you joy, convict your heart, teach you about life, inspire you to go on. I mean, who? You have to, because the Holy Spirit resides in you. And He wants to give you what the Word of God is saying. And that, so it's what David says, or what is said about him in verses 2 and 3, is what we desire when we wake up in the morning and when we go to bed at night, when we drive out of the driveway in the morning and we come home at night, and every minute in between. Wouldn't it be great to say, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me, His Word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, you would leave. I don't know when you have time with the Lord. I don't know when you set that time apart. But there's something to be said about the morning. Because you go into that day and you say, the Rock of Israel has said to me. And that takes you into that day with great confidence. What did he say to him? In Romans number 2, it says, looking reflectively on David's godly reign, or the fact that the kingdom is attractive. I want you to notice at the end of verse 3, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. And remember, this is what the Spirit has told him to say. If you're reading God's Word, imagine you're alone and you read this and you're asking God to help you, and you know enough about studying the Bible that you need first to think, what is he trying to say to those that are reading this? What's he saying to the original audience? And we might say to ourselves, well, he's a king and he's talking about ruling people. So my first line of thought and application is civil magistrates, secular officials, government, that kind of thing. And you'd be right. Okay? Great application. Something to pray for, something to desire. But I want you to broaden that a little bit. I want you to pan out as far as your application and think in terms of anyone who's in authority. So you can substitute and say, instead of saying when one rules, you can say when the parent rules justly over their home, when they rule justly over their children, when they rule in the fear of God. You say a school, we have a lot of school teachers, coaches, administrators, board of directors of schools. When those that are in leadership in a school, when they rule justly over the students in the fear of God, we ought to be sitting on the edge of our seat saying, what's it going to look like? When executives in the workplace, when leaders in the church, police officers, military personnel, that's just in my list. You just keep listing. Think about people in authority. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, it'll seem as if there's a reference, not necessarily in his mind, but what he's describing is the Micah 6:8, you know, sort of this, he has shown you, O man, has he not shown you what is good? What does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. What's the opposite of that? What kind of leadership would we describe as the opposite of just, loving mercy, walking humbly with God? Well, we'd say it's an abuse of authority, wouldn't we? We would say that it's a kind of authority with a heavy-handedness, a harshness about it, a lack of fairness. A lot of times leaders like this they run short, you might say, in reasonableness. They can fly off the handle mighty quick. They don't love mercy. They more enjoy watching people cringe or watching people walk on eggshells. And there's almost a cruelty about it. It's insecurity. Always when you see haughtiness, always when you see arrogance, there's a certain insecurity. Sort of this lording it over. That's the opposite. But when one rules justly and they rule in the fear of God, in the church, in the home, in the business, in the school, in the city. Oh, the description of David in verse 4. He dawns on them, this leader, this ruler, dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. It's just, after you talk about the other side of it, the dark side, you know, That's refreshing. And that's his prose. I wasn't a morning person, really, until this, really about the time I moved to Montgomery, maybe a little bit in Clarksdale. It's funny how growing up will change you a little bit, but you have children. But, you know, I have wonderful memories of when the sun would go down later during that time of the year. You know, playing till the sun goes down out in the neighborhood, and spent 5 summers, you know, at Alpine camp. And at Alpine, that was the best part of the day for me, was dusk, not dawn, dusk. And children were all having their showers and doing all that kind of stuff. And you sort of, while your responsibilities are, and you take a seat on a porch and just watch the sun go down. But like I said, you grow up and then things change. And so I've learned, as many of you have learned, I don't know how many of you are morning people, but I tell you, the time before the sun comes up is the most stressless time in the day for me. I always feel like when the sun comes up, then my mind starts racing. You know, I've got 100 things going through my head. But if there is something about, if one is able to rise before the sun comes up, I'm just going to paint a picture for you. I'm going to do it personally. You can put yourself in your own house, okay? If I can wake up before the sun comes up and nobody else is awake and there's a little chill in the air, you know, the house is kind of cold this time of year, and then you maybe put on music, like classical music or Christian music, and you make a cup of coffee. And, man, I'm not trying to be a sissy about all this, but I like having a blanket around me. We're big blanket people in our house. I mean, this is the ideal morning, okay? I'm just describing the ideal morning and the smell of coffee, and you face some east window, and you see the orange, and then the sun. That is just the most beautiful and most wonderful. And that is not just for the sake of illustration. That's what David's talking about. That's his description. You have to sort of track with him and realize when you can imagine that time, what you're looking at is the beauty of godly leadership. You're looking at men and women who serve in leadership positions, and they're just, and they love mercy, and they walk humbly with God. The opposite is, and it's sad. I mean, I've seen it. You know, all of us could trace our steps in our lives, but it was disheartening in my life in Jackson as I got into my mid-20s, I guess, before I moved away, and saw men that, you know, you looked up to before, and then you just realized that they never really grew up. I mean, it was just kind of. But the same was true in Savannah and Columbus, Mississippi, Clarksdale. It's true here. I mean, you know as well as I do. But there can be the most, and I'm sure you have friends, they are so gifted. They are smart. They have leadership skills. But quite frankly, they're just not very nice. they are not fair. They have more of a mean-spiritedness, and they just want to make you cringe. They want to, it's something about their insecurity that makes you, they want to make you feel unworthy. And that, it is a shame to me. As you get older and older and older, you realize more and more that how God just has all that in the palm of his hand. You don't let it bother you as much as you used to. But if you're still tracking with me, what you're realizing with that kind of leadership, and you're looking at Dave and you're looking at his eyes, and he's older now and he's on his deathbed, and you're looking in his eyes and seeing what Jesus said when they talked about Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. Look at David, see him in this position, and hear the words, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he will not snuff out. That you talk about leadership, godly leadership, the Lord Jesus, our King. That says to me, he can use me. You know, if there's anything, well, there's a lot, I shouldn't say that way, but out of the study of the life of David, to walk away and say, God uses sinners. God uses broken people. God uses failures. God actually uses people that have lovable flaws and quirks about them, and we should never consider ourselves to be better than them. We'd have to look at ourselves and see all our lovable flaws. But that's a lot of it came out of that Philippians chapter 2 passage as well. Now, if you're going to look, thirdly, biblically at David's house, it's more of this covenant, the everlasting covenant in verse 5. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desires? This, again, his confidence, but he's looking for it. He's obviously referring to the vow and the promises that God made to him when he made the covenant with David, okay? And this is 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I mean, I'm telling you, whenever you talk about covenants, it's very clear here. What word rises to the top is forever. Everlasting, never ending, because that's the way God makes promises. That's the way he makes covenants. And David, perhaps in his dying, I mean, he wants the assurance. I mean, it's like John the Baptist when he's in prison. He says to Jesus, are you really the Messiah? And we think, John the Baptist is asking, are you really the one? And Jesus says, you go back and tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised to life. Tell them what they're saying about the Son of Man. It's a really amazing story there too. But David is rehearsing. He's rehearsing what God has said to him. It might be in our modern day language that he was preaching the gospel to himself. He's reminding himself of the promises to Noah, to Moses, to Abraham, to Moses, to himself. And it's this covenant of love. That's what we believe in, covenant theology, and that a covenant of grace stretches from one end of eternity to the next. The truth be known, it's a covenant that God, Father, made with God the Son. And it's forever and ever and ever. And as a child of God, you're in the covenant. When David here at the end of his life, it's almost like we can hear him screaming, not literally, but screaming 3,000 years toward us. But we're also screaming back to him. You can't find your security in yourself. You're not going to find it in your promises, your broken promises. You're not going to find your security in your resolutions that you might be a person that makes resolutions every day. You know, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do better, I'm going to do better. It's not, that therein does not lie your security. David is screaming at us 3,000 years ago, and we're hearing and we're yelling back, our security is in another with a capital A. Our security is in another's atonement. Our security lies in another act called justification, where he declares me to be not guilty for how long? Forever. I'm not guilty. Forever and ever and ever, and nothing's ever going to change that. You can't change it. I can't change it. He's decreed it. And it's in Christ. If you're not sure about it, notice those words in verse 5, ordered and secure, ordered and secure. There's nothing haphazard about the promises of God. So you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Moses, you have David, and then you have David's greater son. And he's in the upper room, and he's having the Passover meal with the disciples. And he takes the cup, and he says, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood shed for many. And here we are 2,000 years later. He's saying shed as part of the covenant, shed for you for the remission of sins. Drink from it. All of you. It's a beautiful, beautiful story of redemption. And all of it points, you notice B and this point, 1 and 2 Samuel, everything pointing to the final David. David's greater son, the true son. Because once upon a time, there was this little shepherd boy, and he was in this obscure town in Bethlehem, and he was born to an obscure individual named Jesse. 1,000 years later, there's going to be an obscure little boy born in that obscure little town called Bethlehem. to obscure parents named Joseph and Mary. And he's going to grow up. It says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And God's going to exalt him. That's what he says he's done. Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Ephesians 1, 20 to 22, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And you know why the kingdom's attractive to you, believers? Because the king is attractive. That's what Ralph Davis said. It's his quote. The kingdom is attractive to you because the king's attractive to you. And the reason the king is so attractive to you is because when he rules you and me, he's not unkind, he's not unfair, he's not lacking in the fear of God, he's not self-absorbed, he's not insecure, he's not haughty. There's no abuse of authority, he's not heavy-handed, he's not harsh, he's not lacking in fairness, there's no shortage of reasonableness, he doesn't fly off the handle, he loves mercy. It's like a full-length portrait of Jesus, isn't it? Prophet, priest, and king. And he's ruling us with this justice and humility, fear of God, loving kindness. I encourage you at some point after this to go back and read that. It'll mean more now than it would when you even came in, the meditation in the sanctuary. But if you'll stay focused with me here, don't read it now. Go back. Because this is it. This is the urgent appeal in verses 6 and 7. Because David's urgent appeal to us in 2019 is love him and adore him and worship him and sing to him and obey him and trust him and know his love for you. You know what Boyce's last words were? Because he had his staff and some elders and deacons around him, his family. Don't ever forget that it all leads to Jesus. That's the last thing he said. Don't ever forget it all leads to Jesus. The beauty of his person, the certainty of his covenant that he's made with each one of us, the reign. And then there's this urgent call to believe. And why is it so urgent? Why must I believe? Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. There is a dark side to the covenant. It's interesting that David doesn't mince words, because he says that those who don't believe, he refers to them as worthless people. I know that's hard for us in our day, but that's the Spirit of God speaking to David, to us. Those who don't believe are worthless. They'll be thrown into the fire. It talks about how the only way you could ever have any contact would be through the end of a spear. He talks about with the iron. You see, Derek Thomas says about this, David's last words are saying, heaven is to be gained, hell is to be shunned. You can shun it by believing in the rock. That's the one. Trusting in the anchor. That's why I wanted us to sing that hymn. The sure and steady anchor that we all need. Every one of us whose last words were, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I wonder if you might do that today for the first time. Maybe it's a recommitment. Into thy hands I commit my, because I can trust you as a ruler and a king. And I want to commit my life, my spirit into your hands. Thanksgiving's fast approaching. Nothing more to be thankful for than your salvation. And boy, to think that you might be saved today, the Spirit would move in you. You'd move out of that dark part of the covenant into the covenant of life. And give thanks. Christmas will mean more to you than you ever imagined Christmas meaning to you. So Let me pray, and then we'll stand to sing of His great love. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your covenant of redemption, love, to include us in the number when we didn't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. You didn't give us what we deserve. And You've plucked us out, and You've made us alive, and we'll live forever. Like the three that have gone before us this week in our church, and I see Billy and Charlotte here this morning, and we think about Jesse, as we think about Mike and also Carolyn, and we want to live forever with You in Your presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to live as Christ, to die as gain. Come, Lord Jesus, in Your name we pray. Amen.